We'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Our scripture reading this evening will come from Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people."
You have your Bibles in Acts 5. We're going to be looking at what the church was doing at this early period. In Acts 5, the church is growing. Multitudes are being added to the Lord's church. Verse 14 beginning tells us that many people, many believers were added to the Lord, both of men and women. And the apostles were working miracles, verse 12. The early church was beginning to flourish within the city of Jerusalem. And yet we find that they have enemies. They have the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, made up mostly of Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, who were instrumental in putting Jesus Christ to death, who had already threatened Peter and John after they had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3, met with them in Acts 4 and threatened them to not preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore, and yet they continue to do so, and now Jerusalem is speaking about Jesus. His name is on every tongue, and yet we have various reactions to the truth that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And here was something that they were witnesses to, and they were declaring in the very city where Jesus was crucified, where he was entombed. Now he's risen, and they're going to have to deal with this truth of the resurrection one way or another. So what I want us to do is to consider the different reactions to the truth that people had in the city of Jerusalem and see how people have very similar reactions to the truth today. First of all, one reaction to the truth is what we just read, and you're hearing Brother Brad read for us, was to attack the truth. This is what the religious leaders had done. It's important for us to remember that Jesus was delivered to the hands of the Romans by religious people, by what the world would kind of call the clergy, so to speak, the people that really knew, in a lot of ways, their scriptures and were on the upper echelon of those that were religious, but they were not sincere when it came to the truth. In fact, when Jesus came among them, who was the truth, John 14, 6, they plotted his death. And so this same group of people, there were a few exceptions. You know, you have people like Nicodemus, you have Joseph of Arimathea, but by and large, this group of people were so antagonistic to the truth that they were openly going to fight against it and attack it. And this is what the Sadducees do here. They gather together the apostles, round them up, and they put them in the common prison because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And in verses 26 through 28, we read that the captain and the officers brought them again once they had been released by this angel and had been preaching to the people. On break of day, you know, it wasn't like they tried to escape and go out of the city. They just went right back to their preaching. And so they bring these men, the captain does, and the officers, they bring them without violence, the same reason why they were hesitant to lay their hands on Jesus, because they feared the people, lest the people should have stoned him, because the people could see the evidence that was there. And so they brought them in, and the high priest asked them, "Didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, it's interesting, like I mentioned, that the name of Jesus was on the tongue of every individual in Jerusalem, but they hate him so much they can't even bear to say his name. They say, "You intend to bring the blood of this man's blood upon us." They won't even say Jesus. And so their accusation is this: you know, number one, we gave you command not to teach about Jesus. And number two, you have not only filled Jerusalem and defied that command, but you also are saying we're responsible for it. Now, were these the same people that had said when Pilate asked them about it, his blood be upon us and upon our children forever? How quickly this changed within just a couple months. And so these people were attacking the truth. We live in a day and a time where if something doesn't make me feel comfortable, if something goes against what I want to do, people will often be aggressive and attack that. They'll lash out at that without really weighing whether or not it has merit or validity. And so the Sadducees were these type of people. They were trying to stay in power. And there are people today still the same way, that if there's something that obstructs their power or the way that they want to order their life, they're going to vehemently attack that, even if it is true. They're not concerned about that. And that's the way it was with the Sadducees. Now you think, there are miracles that are being performed. They tried to put Jesus to death. Obviously they can't produce a body. Now there's this man that was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, these men, when they were talking to Peter and John, said, "Truly a notable miracle has been done. We can't deny it." And so they couldn't deny that these things were happening. And yet the evidence that was available to them, they turned a blind eye to. And they attacked the truth. Secondly, we have the reaction to the truth of affirming it. What would you and I do if we were called before a council? If we were men like Peter and John and some of the other apostles — the apostles are brought before them here. Not all of the apostles were very educated men. You know, back in Acts 4, that Peter and John were just fishermen, and they wondered, you know, these men are unlearned. They don't have the schooling that we do. Imagine being brought before a council like that in a judicial hearing. Would that be intimidating to you? And if you were threatened to be put to death for acknowledging the truth of Jesus, would you affirm the truth? The apostles did so. Notice what they say when they accuse them of not only teaching, but also bringing this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Now, the general rule, you know, Jerry talked about the general rule and exceptions to it. The general rule is that we obey the powers that be, because there are terror to evil works instead of good works. Romans 13 says we should be subject to the higher powers. In general, they curb evil. And if we're doing good and we're not doing evil, then we should respect that as an ordered part of God's plan, that his second institution that he created was civil government in order — now he doesn't approve of everything that they do, but in order to kind of curb evil. But what happens when civil government instructs you to disobey God? You see, delegated authority has its limits. God delegates authority to parents, to husbands, to elders, to magistrates or kings or people, you know, in civil authorities. All of those positions are delegated authority. But are there limits to delegated authority? Can a parent tell a child to do anything, even something that would be a sin? Can elders supersede God's word and say, "We're going to do this," even though the Bible says differently? You see, there's a limit to delegated authority. And so They say, here, we must obey God. We ought to obey God rather than man. And they go on to say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Here's the proof. You slew and you hanged him on the cross on the tree. But God has exalted him with his own right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. And so they say the truth that Jesus really was indeed risen from the dead. And the reason that he died on the cross was for God to give repentance. Sometimes God is said to give things that he allows. In Matthew 26, verse 28, why did Jesus die? Why was his blood shed? For the remission of sins, so that men could have that available to them if they would so choose. And God's goodness, Romans 2, verse 4, leads us to repentance. It's an incentive for repentance. And so God has given you, even you rulers that put this man to death, God has given you the opportunity to have repentance. And all of Israel, if they'll repent of their sins. And so the apostles here are affirming the truth. They wouldn't allow intimidation to cause them to say something other than what they knew was true. What about you? Do you affirm the truth? When you're in school and there's peer pressure here or there, when you're at in the workplace, when you're among people that are a different crowd than the one that we have here that is peaceable to you and agrees with everything, will you affirm the truth when it's not easy? They did. They did, and even if it meant that they had to die for the cause of Christ. So in verses 29 through 32, you have the affirmation of truth that the apostles made. Thirdly, you have an avoidance of truth. Now, there's a lot of what Gamaliel says here that I think is good, but there's a caution that I want us to make sure that we note as we think about what he has to say. We know Gamaliel was a famous teacher of the law. Seems that he was of the Pharisee sect. These Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. You remember in Matthew 22 that they had a question for Jesus to try to make the resurrection look as if it was foolish by asking about whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus corrected them by going back to Exodus and proving that God is a God of the living, and that when we are resurrected, we are as the angels, and marriage no longer exists. The one flesh covenant is not there because you're no longer in the flesh. So the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, and they did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in angel and spirit and resurrection. In Acts chapter 23, we have a division that occurs among them when Paul is questioned by the Jewish council. And there's a great dissension because Paul says, I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and it's in the hope of the resurrection that I'm called in question this day. Well, here they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Sadducees are diametrically opposed to that. Yet, you have Gamaliel, who seems to be a Pharisee. And so he's not so much opposed to the resurrection as these Sadducees would be. But he commanded a great respect among all of the Jews. He actually had a different title than rabbi. Rabban meant our teacher. Rabbi meant my teacher. And so he was known as our teacher, not just, you know, one person's teacher, but a teacher of Israel. He was that respected. And so Gamaliel, as we know, was a teacher of Paul. Paul talked about it in Acts 22 and verse 3, how he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. In Acts 26, he talks about how the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. They were very conservative and really clung to the law. And so this man has great respect. And it's interesting that God, you know, that a man like this, you know, spent all his life studying these things, and maybe God used him on this occasion to avoid the death of the apostles. Because you notice that when the apostles say these things, verse 33 says that the council was cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. You know, a little bit different than the response in Acts 2 in verse 37 when they were, you know, verse 36, he says these words, and concludes his sermon, Peter does, at least at that point, pauses, and it says they were pricked to their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, the word of God got in there. The sword of the Spirit pricked them in their hearts. This cut them to their heart, and they're filled with rage, and they're about to do what they did later to Stephen. They're about to kill these men because they're so angry and enraged at what they're preaching and saying. And so while they're planning to kill these men, Gamaliel, this Pharisee, stands up. A teacher, a doctor of the law, had this great reputation, and he commanded that they give the apostles a little bit of space. He said, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." Now, Josephus mentions a Theudas that lived later, probably was a different Theudas. You know, Matthew 24, verse 24 says that there were many false Christs that would arise before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there was many rebellions at this time. One of the sects of the Pharisees was this group that was willing to fight in order to overthrow Rome. And they were called the Zealots. And you remember that there was even one of those that was kind of converted and brought into Jesus' fold. Not only could he convert Matthew the publican, but there was also Simon the Zealot that was brought into one of the apostles. And so there seems to be several people that were kind of revolutionaries, and one of them here was Theudas, and about 400 people followed him, not as many as the bigger number that Josephus records. And so I don't think these are the same people. If they were, then maybe Josephus was mistaken. But at any rate, you have this man, and then you have another one, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, drew many people after him. This seems to be kind of a zealot, you know, idea that we're not going to pay taxes to Caesar. We're going to fight and be revolutionaries in that way. And he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. So basically what Gamaliel tells them to do is be careful. Give them a little bit of space and consider what you're doing before you do it. Don't rashly put these men to death. Now, his advice is good, that we should weigh the truth of something, the veracity of something, before acting rashly on it. I mean, these men that were in this, you know, the Sanhedrin, they shouldn't put somebody to death just rashly because they can't control them. They should think to themselves, is there some, you know, something valid in these claims of Jesus Christ? What about these miracles? How does this all add up? We put these men in prison, and yet now they're able to go out. You know, somehow we sent soldiers in to get them out of the prison, and they were all gone. There's no sign of a jailbreak. You know, everything's shut. There seems to be a lot of miracles that God is working here to get our attention. And so maybe we should take a step back and think about what all this means. And so as far as advice on not being violent towards somebody, it's good. But let me ask you this. Is that the ultimate litmus test for whether something is true or false? Let's just wait and see. That if it has success and is sustained for some years and has some growth and doesn't just peter out, that it must be true? But that if it does fall by the wayside, then it must be false? Is that a good determination of what is true and what is false? I think that there are people that have this type of attitude when it comes to religion today. They say, well, God must be blessing that church because they have a lot of people. And there's a lot of money that's going into that, and they have a lot of programs for people, and they must, you know, God must be on their side because they're doing all these things. Is that the case? Doesn't error many times flourish for years? You know, there are false religions out there that have millions of adherents. And I think the type of people that would be like Gamaliel would be people that say, well, you know, there's maybe validity in these other religions, and so we we're just going to kind of wait and see. And the jury is always out. You know, you never come down to, you're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul would say to Timothy. Now, Gamaliel certainly could tell the difference between right and wrong and judiciously in the law. Certainly he had enough evidence to know that this Christianity was something valid, that this Jesus was not just like this Thutis or this Judas of Galilee, that Jesus really was the Prince of Life. But for Gamaliel, he's not convinced. And so I'm saying that to say, yes, it's good advice that they didn't do violence to them in the sense of killing them. It staved off murder of the apostles. But it's not a good advice if you're going to use that as some sort of criterion for whether something is true or not, because many times error will flourish for years. And what we find in the scriptures is that you have to investigate whether something is true or not. 1 John 4, verse 1, you have to try the spirits whether they are of God. And so this wait-and-see approach is not what Jesus and the apostles taught. If something is true, we ought to follow it. If it's false, we ought to discard it. And yet too many today want to avoid those decisions, those definite decisions to either follow the truth or not, to either forsake sin or not. They want to kind of live in a, let's just wait and see about this. And they wait too long. And so we don't need to have the approach that Gamaliel had if that's what we're thinking about as far as whether Jesus really was true. But finally, I want to look at what the reaction is of the apostles after this. Now, Gamaliel did convince them not to kill the apostles, but what else can we do to them? The Sadducees say, well, they take them and they have them beaten, and this was no light thing, you know. 40 stripes save one, many times people would die even as a result of the lashing. You know, sometimes there were bits of bone or metal that were on the ends of these whips that they could really tear into the flesh. And so even though they do listen to what Gamaliel says as far as not killing them, they did command, verse 40, for them to be beaten. And they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Now, this seems to be the same thing again, you know, that they're telling the apostles, don't preach in his name, we'll put you in prison, well, you'll get out. Don't preach in his name, we'll beat you. They get out and they keep preaching these things. And that's the final thing I want us to mention tonight is, will our reaction to the truth not only being affirming it when somebody asks us, but being people that will announce it to the world? You know, the angel delivered them from prison, and what are the three things the angels told them to do? Go, stand, and speak. Speak the words of this life. You see, we have a message of life for the world. We have a message that can save the souls of a lost and dying world. And so we ought to be shouting it from the rooftop, so to speak. I mean, we ought to be announcing it to the world and trying to get the message out there. And that's exactly what happened here. You know, beating the apostles didn't shut them up. They came out and they glorified God. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, they might have suffered shame in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, they were glorified. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, "Blessed are you when men persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven." So they were rejoicing that they would suffer for the name of Christ. And then notice this, verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." You have both public teaching and private teaching here. In the temple, they would preach him in a public way. Then from house to house, they would teach people. And I'm afraid that if we dispense with the house-to-house teaching, we're not going to get the job done. How did they fill Jerusalem with their doctrine? Every single day they were teaching in people's houses. And just me getting up once or twice a week and saying this to this group gathered here is not going to get the evangelism done. Each one of us has to be house to house, you know, teaching about Jesus. It used to be when people would prepare for gospel meetings that the members would go out and they would have Bible studies with people and they would bring them to the point where they were maybe ready to obey the gospel. And so you had several of individuals like that that were ready to respond. And then when the preacher would come for a gospel meeting, then they would come down the aisle. Now it's a little bit different. You know, we don't do that quite as much. And maybe people aren't so ready to walk down an aisle like they were 40 years ago. Maybe they'll check us out on YouTube, or maybe when the gospel meeting comes, if we broadcast it on Twitter or on Instagram or something like that, or Facebook Live, maybe they'll comment on those type of things and we can follow up with that. But either way, we as a membership need to be doing our part to teach Jesus every day. That's how they filled Jerusalem. Would to God that we would fill Flatwoods with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so you have these different reactions to the truth. You have the attacking of the truth that the Sadducees did. You had the affirming of the truth when the apostles were brought before them. You had avoiding of the truth that Gamaliel would do when he was kind of, you know, pinned down, or at least giving his advice. He said kind of a wait and see instead of really coming down on one side. And then you have, finally, this announcing of the truth. And so the truth is the most important thing as far as how we deal with it to our eternal well-being. Jesus came into this world to bear witness to the truth. John 8, verse 31, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In John 18, when Pilate was questioning him, he says, "For this end I was born. To this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And you see Pilate's reaction to that, not wanting to really face the facts, he tried to avoid it by saying, "What is truth?" So tonight, you can obey the truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "You can purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, and love one another with a pure heart fervently." You can obey what Jesus has to say for you. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins." In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." In Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "If you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." And then in Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be damned." And so will you obey that tonight? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. You know, John wrote to Gaius in 3 John, and to Gaius he says there, "I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and they told me about how the truth abides in you and how you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And there's no greater joy for us to hear that somebody is continuing to be faithful to God to the very end, walking in the truth of God's word. Because in the end, how we deal with the truth will determine where we are in eternity. Are you here tonight, somebody that has obeyed the truth and is walking in the truth? If not, we invite you to respond properly to the truth. While together we stand, and while we sing.
"I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The cross leads home. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod. If I ever climb to the heights sublime where the soul is at home with God, the way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward Lord, go the way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it evermore. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where he waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go, the way of the cross leads home.
Be seated, please.